Praise you. We just simply thank you for this morning that you've given us, and we thank you for this short conference. Lord, we just simply do pray that you would help us to understand this subject matter, not just in theory, Lord, but especially in practice, so that we would be men and women who are truly united, men and women truly in fellowship. And Lord, we just simply do pray that you would help each and every person that is here to be able to take those things, especially those things which are in your word, and to apply them to their lives. Lord, that they would not feel restricted or bound, but Lord, that they would truly open their hearts to yourself. And Lord, I just simply pray for myself that you would gather my thoughts and just help me to be able to speak those things in which you would have me to speak. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, if we can just turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. So, I was asked to speak about today on the subject of unity. Yesterday we spoke about fellowship, and today we're going to speak about unity. So you cannot have fellowship unless you have unity. And you can't have unity unless you have fellowship. Those two words are very closely linked with each other. One of the fundamental problems, as you heard yesterday when our dear brother Paul was sharing, one of the fundamental problems that was existent in the church at Philippi, which was a local church, perhaps a church that might have reflected or been similar to our church, one of the problems was that there was not much unity there. And I'd like to just simply show you this from the writing of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, what he first starts off by mentioning to the believers that were at the church at Philippi. From chapter 1 and verse 27, take note what he says in verse 27. So only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If the gospel of Christ is good news, if it's a gospel of light, we should not be walking in darkness, and we should not be walking in a manner which is not worthy to the salvation that has been given unto us. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, so whether he's there or not there, you know, they shouldn't be acting in a particular way, more pious, more religious if he was there. But they ought to be mindful of the fact that God is everywhere. And the manner in which they act is not dictated or contingent upon whether the apostle was there or not. So, see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now notice this, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's emphasizing here the one spirit and the one mind that they ought to be enduring or striving towards. They need to be together in unison. So they need to be working together. Now, I'll leave the rest of the end of chapter 1. And notice in chapter 2, from the very first verse we read, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, now notice this, fulfill my joy. It would have been a joyous thing for the Apostle Paul, for what? So that they would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And notice the repetition. One mind was mentioned in verse 27, chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, verse 2, one mind is repeated again. So the Holy Spirit is laying emphasis here upon the fact that there wasn't unity in this particular assembly, and there needed to be unity. Why should there be unity there? Well, he says here in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So that when they confront their adversaries, those who are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can see that the church is standing together. They're standing together as one person. And when the adversaries see that, they're shocked, they're surprised. They're standing fast and they're standing together. And to them that becomes as evidence or proof of perdition. that they are in fact fighting against God, and that there is a judgment and a penalty for them going contrary to the truth of God. There is nothing that is more confronting to those who do not believe in God, who reject the gospel of Christ, than to see a body of Christians that stand fast together, not afraid with the threats in which they have been threatened with. And so we can see here that one of the fundamental problems was unity. And so he emphasizes it here. But why is unity so important? Is it really an important doctrine in the scriptures? It is. Think about the world that we live in. We live in a world that is truly divided. Think of the many nations. Why there are so many nations that exist? They're divided in ideologies. They're divided in their politics. They're divided in so many areas, from culture to their education and many other things, all the way down from the nation down to even the family unit. So that the devil has been successful in even dividing homes up. And this division, this disunity that exists, is a tactic of the devil. It really is a tactic of the devil. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was first, had just started in his ministry, his earthly ministry, and he was performing all these miracles, and he had just chosen the disciples, whom we call the apostles, and he had called them to himself. And people pressed about him. Wherever he was, they wanted to be next to him. And the people of Israel said, the religious rulers must be mad. What is this person doing, this Jesus? Is he starting a new religion here? So then the chief of the scribes said this, and you can find this in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 3. They said he must actually have within him Beelzebub. That is the prince or the ruler of the demons. And he's actually deceiving the people by performing good works, miracles, but he's actually confusing the people. He's misleading them. And the Lord Jesus, upon knowing their thoughts and hearing some of these murmurings that were going on, he calls the people to himself. And this is how he responds to them. He says, a house that is divided cannot stand. A house that is divided cannot stand. And that's true. Why would the devil be performing good works to create in the minds of people division? It makes no sense. That would be a divided house. And so what the Lord Jesus was doing was reflective of who he was, the Son of God. And so the reason why unity is such an important subject is that you can see what it is that the devil is doing in the world. But sadly enough, when we do not follow what it is that God wants us to do, when we do not yield to the fellowship of the Spirit, notice what we read in chapter 2, verse 1, if any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who resides within your body, draws us to himself. He draws us to himself and to one another. We all have the Spirit of God within us, and we are drawn together to the working of the Spirit of God. And the devil is anti that. He is against that. He doesn't want people to be together, but he wants people to be divided. In fact, we see so many churches today, up to some 50,000 denominations. Why is that? Is that because of unity? No. It's because of disunity. In fact, the very first strife that occurred in the Bible is between two brethren, two brothers, if I can put it that way, in the faith, that is. If you remember Abraham in Genesis, in chapter 13, seeing that there was an argument that was going to take place, he says, please, let there not be any strife between you and me, speaking about Lot, between you and me, my herdsman and your herdsman. And then he gives an answer why there shouldn't be any strife. He says, for we are brethren. We're brothers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There shouldn't be any strife between us. And then how does he respond to that? He responds to it the same way that the Apostle Paul here responds to the problem of disunity. He shows them the humility of Christ. What is it that Abraham does? He says, look, see this land that is before you. This whole land. You choose. If you choose here, I'll move over there. If you choose to the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose to the right, I'll go to the left. He answered the potential of disunity, Abraham, with his nephew who was younger than him, and he was showing humility by saying, you choose first. I'll lower myself. You choose first. How should he have answered? How should Lot have answered? He should have answered the same way that Ruth answered, if you remember, to her mother-in-law. Actually, we'll just turn to that quite quickly. If we just go to Ruth in chapter 1, I think it's important to be able to see these words. So just straight after Judges, book of Judges and Ruth, and the very first chapter, I believe. Notice verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices, these were the daughter-in-laws, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law. She kissed her. She knew that she wasn't going to see her again for the rest of her life. And she, through showing this emotion and this affection, she kisses her. But notice what Ruth does. But Ruth clung to her. In other words, she wouldn't let her go. In verse 15, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Her mother-in-law gave her good advice. She said, look, I can't help you. There's nothing that I can do. And it's true. She couldn't help her. Only God could help her. But because of her devotion and the sincerity of her love towards her, she humbled herself. She said, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stay with you. In fact, I'm going to help you. And that's how Lot should have responded to his uncle Abraham. We have even another example in the scriptures. If you recall of Elisha and that of Elijah. Do you remember in 2 Kings? Let me just show you this. In 2 Kings and chapter 2. That on three occasions, Elijah entreats Elisha and says to him, don't come with me. The Lord's going to take me. Don't continue with me. 2 Kings. Chapter 2. Notice in verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now notice verse 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel. Now notice the second time in verse 4. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Jericho. And then notice the third time also in verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. He wouldn't leave him. He stayed with him. He stuck with him. What was it that he was doing here? He was humbling himself. And he was showing by way of his affection and his devotion to him that he was willing to follow him right to the very end. Right to the very end. When we come back to Philippians in chapter 2, it was the humility of Christ that was presented to the church at Philippi. And we end off in these words, and notice this, in verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His humility took him down where? right to the very end, right to the end, to death. And not just any death, but even the death of the cross. And once he would have presented this to the church at Philippi through this letter, you can imagine the response. If there was a second letter to the Philippians, and there isn't, but if there was a second letter, I'm sure that this would have had a profound impact upon the church. If there is any problem, any situation, what is the answer? And the Apostle Paul will always go to the Lord Jesus. If there is any problem in the church or without the church, where is the answer found? It's found in Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul was attempting to do and did here with this church. Now, the nature of our unity is in fact found in the nature of God. God will often reflect his very own characteristics, and they become evident in who we are and in how the church operates. Now, let me explain what I mean here. The nature of God is a triune God, and I can think of nothing that is more bonded and more inseparable than the Trinity that exists, or the Godhead itself. Think about some of the verses that we read in Scripture. In the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, in praying to the Father, says this: "For you have loved me before the foundation of the world, before any angels existed, before the earth was created, before the stars were flung into the sky, there existed this unity, this holy unity in the Trinity. You have loved me before the foundation of the world." Now think about Proverbs and chapter 8, where here the Son says, "And daily I was his delight." And daily I was his delight. When nothing existed, when there was nothing material, there was just the triune God, the Father found his absolute delight in whom? In the Lord Jesus himself. And so that unity that exists in the nature of God is characteristic and ought to be evident in the church today. And anything that opposes that is from the devil. And the reason why sin is in our world and the symptoms that come from it is proof by the fact that we have so many nations and so many different politics and so many different ideologies, and even to the point where homes are divided. This is not from God. And so we can see that that unity exists in the Godhead himself. But what is the basis for this unity? I want you to notice this. The basis of our unity is not something that you or I can even fabricate. The Bible does not say that I want you to be of one mind because this is now to become your new ethos or your new ideology. In fact, if you go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, and you know the verse quite well, we read this: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just show you a couple of things here. If you just quickly turn to Ephesians and chapter 4. Notice verse 3, what I just quoted to you. Notice verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Seven ones are mentioned here, which speaks of the perfection of the oneness of the Godhead. But notice here, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So I said that the nature of our unity is found in the triune God. But the basis of our unity, is not found in any effort of man. What you can do, what I can do. Notice what the scripture says here. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's something which is promoted. It is something which is already exists by the nature of the Holy Spirit. And my job and your job is to do what? It's not to fabricate it. It's not to imitate it. But it's to keep it. The reason why I'm drawn to my brother Nadia and my sister Lisa is not because I'm trying to get closer to them or they're trying to get closer to me. But it's because the Holy Spirit who exists in you and exists in me is doing what? It's endeavoring, it's striving to do what? To keep us together. To bring us together. And this is the desire of God. It's the nature of God. It's the basis of our unity, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And notice this, how does he attempt to do this? Is it because Ron was standing up here and he preaches, or he's trying to do this by force, he's trying to scare people in trying to be in one accord and one mind? No. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in what? In the bond of peace. He does it in the most peaceful of means. He does it in a calm spirit. He doesn't do it by force. He doesn't do it by hurt. But he does it in a peaceful way. Any type of peace that has been brought about by war or by fear is not the peace of the Holy Spirit. It's not a peace that is from God. But the Holy Spirit seeks to bring about a peace and unify people in the bond of peace. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful truth that is. And any church that manifests this quality is truly has the Holy Spirit working within it. Who can deny that? And so we can see here the nature of our unity, but also the basis of our unity. Now, where did this all come about? Before we turn to Ephesians in chapter 4, I want you to think about the Lord Jesus. In his earthly ministry, often the disciples were divisive. And we'll come to some examples in a moment where the disciples were divisive. But before the Lord Jesus died on the cross in chapter 17, which we referred to before, he prays that high priestly prayer. And if we can turn to chapter 17, I'll just show you a couple of verses there. Chapter 17. And I want you to notice, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, his high priestly prayer, is divided into three portions. He first prays for himself. He petitions the Father for himself from verses 1 down to verse 5. And then from verse 6 to the end of verse 19, he prays for his disciples. He prays for his own. But in the final portion from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, he prays for those that are not yet his own, that are not yet believers or haven't yet believed in his name. Notice what he says when he prays for those that were currently his own at the time of this prayer. In verse 11, he says, about halfway through, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. What was his prayer? He's saying, Father, as you and I are one, I pray for those that are currently my disciples at the time of this prayer, that they might be one. Imagine that. The one who existed in eternity past, inseparable, he prayed for that same oneness that exists between you and me now through the Holy Spirit. Not only that, notice for the ones who were to believe. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that's his disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, what is it that he prays? One of the things he prays in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they may be made perfect in one. What a lovely prayer of the Lord Jesus. He prayed that prayer to the Father, and the Father had never ever said no to the Son with any petition that he raised to him. Every prayer of the Lord Jesus was a resounding amen in heaven. It was always a yes in heaven to him. And that prayer was for you or for me. We didn't exist 2,000 years ago. And the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer for those who would eventually believe upon his name, that they would be what? That they would be made perfect in one. Perfect in one. And so how would this become possible? The Lord Jesus could say that it is better for me to leave, that is to go to the Father, so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, may descend. Because the Holy Spirit would be able to do those things in which the Lord Jesus prayed about. Not through a single body, that's the incarnation, the Lord Jesus himself, but the Holy Spirit would be able to achieve that throughout every single person that would believe in his name. And so this is the reason why that the Holy Spirit strives within you and me and endeavors within you and me to bring us closer to one another, and closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the teaching of the Lord also through the mouth of the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 12. When it's spoken there about two subjects, so we have the subject of the church, and it's described through the mystical body of Christ. And he says, the Apostle Paul says in that letter, he says, we are one body, but we're made up of many members. One body. One body. It is one church. One body. One universal church. But it's made up of many members. So that God is not trying to, you know, make us all into one personality. That's not true. We have varied personalities. We're all different. If you were there watching or playing volleyball, you realize we're all very different people, right? We're very different. But we are all joined to that one body. We are all of that one body. And not only that, he continues on in Romans chapter 12 to talk about the various gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit and how they should be used for the edification of all. We read in Psalm 133, I think it is, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This was the psalmist talking about it is such a good and such a pleasant thing when brothers and sisters of the same faith dwell together in unity. It brings joy to God. It brings pleasure to God. But not only that, I think when we think about this verse that is here in chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says the fellowship of the Spirit, I think it's important to be able to consider that in the light of a number of other verses, which I think promote the same idea. In the book of Amos and chapter 3 verse 3, we read this, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can two walk together unless they be agreed? It is impossible for me and my brother Mark, for instance, to say that we're going to go to Erin Affair if I decide to go to somewhere back to Sydney, right? We've got to be agreed to go to the same destination together, not just simply one person. And so the fellowship of the Spirit is not only a drawing us to one another and to the Holy Spirit himself, but he gives us the same thinking, the same mind, the same peace about certain ministries and certain tasks that need to be done. And that's why it's so important that in the church that when we come together and we're thinking about practical things, let's say when it comes to camp and organizing camp, the theme of the camp, it's so fundamental that one person doesn't turn around and say, well, we ought to make the theme of the camp this. That person may be reading the Word of God and might be doing everything right, walking in the light, but that's not the unity of the Spirit or the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship in the Spirit brings the minds of God's people together so that another brother or even maybe another sister might say, yes, I believe that this is a needful theme or a needful topic in the church at this moment, so that we are brought together in our thinking. What does this mean? Well, it means this. It means that we're being led by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is using us as instruments to bring about the pleasure of God, to bring about the mind and the thought of God. Christ is the head. You and I are the body. My responsibility is not to come up with new ideas. Your responsibility is not to come up with some great new concept. But our responsibility is to discern the mind of God. What is it, Lord, that you're thinking? How can I know what it is that you're thinking? I can only do that through fellowship in the Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit is leading me and leading you and leading you and leading you to the same path, to the same thinking, then we're discerning the mind of God. We're doing what it is that God wants us to do. There were two people in the Scriptures in which we read about that they walked with God. If you remember in the book of Genesis, I think it's chapter 5 or 6, I can't remember now, it might be 6. Not sure now, but we're told about Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch had walked with God, walked with him. It's not just important to understand that he physically walked with him. I don't think that's what the passage means. But he walked with him in the sense that he was in agreement with God. And the second person that we read about as walking with God is Noah. Noah also walked with God. To walk with someone is to be in agreement with them. The church needs to walk with God today. And the question comes back to me as an individual also, believer, am I walking with God? Am I in agreement with God? Am I having fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God? Is there unity in my life and fellowship with the Father? And if there is, then there ought to be fellowship between my brother and my sister. And I'll just mention a couple of instances that I can think of. In the life of the Lord Jesus, if you think of the perfect example of unity, I can't think of a better example than the Lord Jesus himself. Do you remember on one instance where the Lord Jesus, actually it was John, that's right, it was the Apostle John himself who had noticed that there were people that were using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And John, being quite proud of the situation, he goes up to the Lord and he expresses himself to the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, he says, we saw some people that were using your name to cast out demons and we forbade them. We told them not to do it because they weren't following us. And what was the response of the Lord Jesus? He says to them, for those that are not against us are with us. You see, even the disciples themselves were trying to create disunity. Disunity under the name or the banner of Christ. And even the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, he was correcting the disciples and he's saying to them, no, if they're using my name, they can't be speaking evil. They're speaking good. And he's drawing people together. And he was correcting their thinking. Or perhaps even think about, and I'll close just with this. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus institutes the Last Supper? And we read that straight after that, the disciples had an argument. Imagine, he's just told them that this is the bread which represents my body which is going to be given to you. This is the cup which represents my blood which will be shed for you. He had just told them of the passion in which he was going to go through. And then after that, I don't know how long after, I can't imagine it being too long, they start to argue among themselves who's the best. Who's the greatest? Who is the greatest? That scene is then taken up in the Gospel of John when you connect it together in John and chapter 13. How does the Lord Jesus respond to pride and disunity? You see, when I say I'm the greatest, I'm dividing myself from all of you, right? I'm creating disunity. And that type of attitude the Lord scorned. On another instance when it occurred, the Lord Jesus took up a child in his arms and he says, whoever wants to be the greatest needs to be like this child. He responded to them with the humility of a child. But on this particular occasion, on the night of his betrayal, how does he respond? He gets up from supper, he lays aside his garment, he takes a towel and he girds himself. Then he takes a basin, he fills it up with water, and he kneels down and he starts to wash their feet. He responds to their disunity with what? With humility. By doing the job of a humble, lowly, and meek servant. The Apostle Paul, when he could see that there was disunity in the church at Philippi, what does he show them that the answer is? What example does he give them? He talks to them about the humility of the Lord Jesus. How he condescended himself and he left the heights of heaven, one who is perfect and pure, one whom the angels of heaven resound and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That same one came down and took flesh upon himself. And he walked in this murky, filthy place, which is just completely eroded with sin. Imagine the offense that must have been to him. And then to go even further, when the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who is the greatest, he goes down even lower and he washes their feet. And I'll leave you just with this thought. If my Lord and my Savior was willing to humble himself even to the point of death, what are you and I willing to do for the sake of esteeming my brothers and sisters? The scripture says that we ought to esteem one another greatly, more greatly than ourselves. Are we willing to do what our Master and Lord did? Why? To lift up my brother and my sister. Imagine a church that lives like this. Imagine a church that exists like that. And I tell you, that is a challenge to myself. And I'm sure that it would be a challenge to you. Let's just close in a word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We simply thank you that we can see that the answer in everything is in yourself, Lord Jesus. Lord, in all your characteristics, in all your facets, and Lord, how very especially your humility is being highlighted to us in this camp. Lord Jesus, we just simply thank you for your word to us and its instruction. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to learn of the importance of unity. And rather than creating division, that we would be careful of our words and our actions. And Lord, all that we say and do, so that we would bring about a unity in this local assembly, which is pleasing in your sight. We ask, Lord, for your hand of blessing over each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.